Well, today we're continuing the series looking at the church in Israel and prophecy. And this week we're going to stay with the church. And we've been looking at the imminency of the return of Christ to catch the church away. And we continue to see from Scripture that Christians are expected to live their Christian lives here upon earth in light of this fact of the imminent return of Christ to catch away the church, and the church will forever be with the Lord from that point on. And so today we're going to continue with this, looking at the church and some things related to the rapture. We're going to cross some verses that we've looked at in the past, but when we do so, I'll try and point out new or different nuances that I've emphasized in the past. And so let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the day. We're thankful for your word. We're grateful for the opportunities to be together and to relate to your truths. And we just pray your spirit would continue to guide and teach. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And as we've mentioned in the past, all Christians have the potential to earn a victor's crown, the crown of righteousness, which is a crown to all of the ones that are in the state of loving his appearing. And so if you turn with me to 2 Timothy 4:8, I like to keep coming back to a couple of these passages here because I think Paul's life was an example of living the Christian life in earnest expectation of Christ's return at any moment. And so as we find ourselves in a similar place as Paul in the first century, we know Christ could return at any moment for the church. We don't know when that is, but it could happen at any time. We could be a part of those that don't experience physical death, that we're coming to that event from this side of things, with our feet here planted on earth to that meeting in the air. And Paul expected to be a part of that meeting, I believe. He lived his life anyway in anticipation that he could be going to that meeting, leaving from earth before going through physical death. And so in 2 Timothy 4:8, here Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing," that are in a state of loving his appearing, the appearance of him. And so for Christians, that appearance is the appearance when we will be seized by force, that will be raptured together with the dead in Christ to a meeting of the Lord in the air. And so Paul here, he anticipates receiving this crown of righteousness for the way that he lived his life. He lived his life in a state of loving his appearing. And so that was foremost on Paul's mind. We're going to see some things in today's verses that will indicate this is how Paul lived his life. And I just want to back up, and you can see here in 2 Timothy, Paul is reflecting on his life, and he's looking back on it. And the verse prior to him talking about this crown of righteousness, this victor's crown of righteousness, which would be awarded at the Bema seat when the believer's works are judged, which is part of the rapture event. You can see that Paul was reflecting on his life in verse 7, in 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight." Just he's talking about present tense salvation. He just literally, he struggled the good struggle. "I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And then he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And so for Paul, the The truth of the imminency of Christ's return was important for his present tense salvation. And the imminency, it does have practical ramifications for how we live here and now. I know by human nature, a lot of times we like to procrastinate. I'm going to illustrate this from something that I learned with dealing with my in-laws. And so we know when we're expecting someone and we know that when they're going to arrive, we tend to tidy up the house before they arrive, right? I mean, most of us, and so some of us are going to wait until we know that time is to come. And so early on in our marriage, when my in-laws told us they were going to be here on such and such a day at such and such time, I thought that's what it meant. And so I figured, well, there's no sense of, you know, vacuuming the house and getting things tidy until we need to. Well, when they arrived a couple days early, I came to know that they like to surprise people. They just, you know, no, we just drove straight through. We couldn't wait to get there. Well, that's human nature. Is if we know the time, we tend to wait to do what we should be doing or should have done until we need to do it. Well, when we look at the imminency of Christ's return, we know he could arrive at any time. We should have our spiritual household in order all the time, because we don't want him to find it a mess when he shows up, because he could show up today. And so the imminency does that. And so we take away the imminency, and you know if you try and put the rapture or his coming sometime in the tribulation, well, I already know what I'm going to do. I'll probably wait to clean up the house. Most Christians will. But imminency keeps us living in light of the fact we don't know when he's going to arrive. We know he will. And so I want to go back into the upper room and just point out a few things. I know I keep going back to John 14, into the upper room discourse. This is the night before he was crucified. And the Lord gave a significant promise to the church. And this is a promise that we can direct faith at, because we have hope from this promise, and that faith will take that thing, hope for it, and it makes it real to us. And so let's turn to John 14. I'm going to pick up in verse 2. And here the Lord said, "In my Father's house are many," not mansions as the King James reads here, just abodes or dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And so he goes to prepare a place. There's a purpose in his going, in other words. He's just not going. There's a purpose in his going. Now in verse 3, here we have the promise. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Now, I want to pause there, because "I will come again," normally you would expect to have a future here, what's called a future tense verb. I will in the future come again. Well, John doesn't record a future here. And so when the Lord said this, he records this in a present tense. It's called, it's the use of a present tense. It's a present future. It gives it emphasis. It just strengthens the assurance here. It's kind of like a guarantee. There's no doubt, in other words, of his coming. Just literally, he says, "I will come again." He just says in the Greek, just literally, "Again, I am coming. And will receive you facing myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so here you see a purpose for his going, and a purpose in the promise here that he is coming. He's coming again, and he's going to receive. Here he's looking at the disciples, and this relates to the whole church. He's going to receive us facing him, himself. Now, this promise that he gives here, we can see that it was this through this promise that Jesus here, he was purposing to calm the disciples' troubled hearts. And so this particular truth, we could say it's a comforting truth. We can see in other verses it's a purifying truth. We can also consider this truth as a motivating truth. And you can see that he was purposing to comfort their hearts in verse 1. And so in John 14, 1, he says, "Stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So the question is, why was their heart troubled? Well, I'm just going to take you back to a few places, but let's go back. And Jesus, he's already alluded to the fact that he was going to ascend. And so let's just go back to John 6:62. And so here we see that he alludes to this fact that he's going to ascend into heaven. In John 6:62, "And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" I'm just going to bring you to a couple places. Let's go to John 7:32 and following. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come.'" And so again, he's alluded to the fact that he is going to ascend into heaven. Let's look at John 12:35. And so I'm not developing the context here, but you can see that he's alluding to the fact that he will ascend. And so in John 12:35, "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he's going.'" Now, in the upper room, previous to the promise, Jesus issued the statement. And so let's go to John 13:33. Now this is in the upper room. And so in John 13:33, now remember what he said back in John 7:33 and 7:34 to the Pharisees, to the Jews there. Now here in John 13:33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So here's why they're troubled. He's just told them, "I'm going." Now, the next two verses, he says something very, very important, and it relates to us in the church. This is the new commandment. Let's read that, but we're going to see Peter, he gets one of those moments when somebody says something and then they keep talking. all of a sudden, if you focus in on the thing that startled you, that troubles you, all of a sudden the other things they're saying, it kind of becomes like Charlie Brown's parents. Wah, wah, wah. That's what happened to Peter here. I don't think Peter really hears what the Lord says here in verse 34 and 35. So he just told them that where I go, you cannot come. Now in verse 34, the Lord says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all they know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, Peter's still thinking back about what he had just said. And so you see here in his response, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? He says, Jesus answered him, where I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. In verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. On behalf of you, he says. And so here you can see by Peter's answer, though, it indicates that the Lord's statement, his statement led to the disciples being troubled. And so here is the response. This leads us into the promise. The promise of his return, where he goes to prepare a place for you and will come again and receive you unto myself, is what the Lord said. Now, of course, this returning to receive Christians facing himself is the rapture. And so in the rapture, and we've commented, the rapture truth, it's a comforting truth. And so I know I keep going back to some of these same verses, and this is part of our review. And I know the last time I spent quite a bit of time on review, we didn't get to a whole lot of new things. And the new things I did get to, I had to kind of breeze through. But let's go ahead and just make sure that we connect this coming again in John 14:3 to the rapture event itself. And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's just pick up in verse 15 here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven by a shout, by the voice of the archangel, and by the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now remember, the rapture is a resurrection event. And so the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Now, Paul says, then we which are alive and remain. And I've pointed this out in the past when we come through here, but notice the pronouns. Paul includes himself. Paul expects that the possibility of him being a part of the rapture while he's alive is a reality. And so he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, seized, intimately together with them, talking about with them, the dead in Christ. So you have this meeting that's going to be in the air. It's with the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ. And we're going to meet and we're going to be intimately together. In the English, it says in the clouds. And I'll just make this comment now, is that there's no article in the Greek. And so it's not talking about in the clouds of the air, but it says that we're going to meet, we're going to be caught up, seized intimately together with them, the dead in Christ, in clouds, in a quality of clouds of believers, is what I believe he has in mind here. And he says, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be intimately together with the Lord. And so just to emphasize the Greek, it's that soon preposition, intimately together. We're going to always be intimately together with the Lord. And then you can see that this is a comforting truth. You see that in verse 18. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so this becomes the happy hope for Christians. And so we, as I mentioned earlier, we're in a similar position that Paul was in the first century. We know he's coming. We know this coming could happen at any time, at any moment. But we don't know when. And as we direct faith at the hope from this promise, though, it has an effect on how we live our lives here and now. It's a motivating factor to keep our spiritual houses in order, if you will, because it could happen at any moment. And so Christians throughout the centuries have had the potential of living their lives in light of the imminency of Christ's return and fulfilling this promise. And certainly, I believe Paul lived his life with the earnest expectation of Christ's any moment return. And he expected that other Christians would be living their life in a similar manner, earnestly waiting to welcome his coming. And so I want to go back, and I'm going to go through. Now, last time I spent too much time introducing materials. We did lots of review, and I had to speed through those passages in Philippians. But you can see that there's a thread through Philippians of an expectation of the rapture in Philippians. And we're going to see the same thing. I'm just going to point out a few verses. We're going to go through some of those things. You see the same thing in many of the epistles, and I wanted to just do that in 1 Corinthians today. Now, the first thing, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, and most of us are probably going to, when we say 1 Corinthians, it's going to come to mind that this was primarily a carnal group. And so we can see that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, what does carnal mean? The word carnal just comes from the Greek word sarkanos, comes from the word sark, which means flesh, and it's an ikos ening, so sarkikos. It just means pertaining to or emanating the things from the flesh. And so the flesh being a reference to the sin nature. So a carnal person is just somebody who's relating to and emanating the things from the sin nature. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:1, here Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," just as ones that would be pertaining to and emanating the things from the spirit. He says, "But as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ, as to inarticulate babblers in Christ." In verse 2, he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you zeal, work of the flesh, and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And so we can see the group primarily was a carnal group. They were saved. God had done a marvelous work in them. Their position was complete. Their future, being a part of the rapture, was set. Yet they were not putting position into practice. And we can see this if we go back to chapter 1. We can see a demonstration of this, of divisions, we can see in 1 Corinthians 1:12. And here Paul says, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." So you had four different groups. One of the groups had it right. Those that said, "I am of Christ." The others were putting themselves under the headship of men. not recognizing Christ as the head of the body, the head of the Christ, and that these other men would just be members of the same body. In verse 13, he says, "Is the Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No, they were not baptized in the character of Paul. And so we have primarily a carnal group that's not putting their position in Christ into practice. So I want to bring you back to, we looked at this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:7. And we were here when we looked at a Greek compound word. It's a triple compound word that has the idea of earnestly waiting to welcome one that's coming out from a place to a meeting. And so you just see it translated waiting, but it's a little richer than that if in the Greek. And so here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, "So that you come behind in no gift waiting." And it's waiting to welcome, earnestly waiting to welcome the coming or just the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to that because I want to back up and just pick up in verse 4 here. And so in this context, it's interesting. Paul's dealing with primarily a carnal group. But he's not going to come out. He's going to talk about how he's thankful for them. He's not going to hit them over the head. Paul is giving thanks for these Corinthians. And if you'll notice as we read through here, he's thankful not only for the Corinthians, but what God has done and will do. And so you can see that here as we pick up in verse 4. He says, "I thank my God always on your behalf," just concerning you, "for the grace from God which is given you in Jesus Christ." And so I'm going to translate. You could translate it by, but I believe he's talking about in. The grace that is given you in Christ Jesus. They're a part of the body of Christ, these believers. They're part of the Christ, which is Christ as the head with the body. And Paul is always, you know, he thanks God always, generally concerning them, for the grace that is given them in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 5, we see that in everything they're made wealthy or they're enriched. He's talking about in their position in Christ. He says that in everything you are enriched in Him. Again, I believe he's talking here locative. That's another way of saying I would translate it in. He's talking about their position in Christ. In everything you are enriched in Him. In other words, even though this is a carnal group, they have the full package. They have everything they need in Christ. There's nothing that they lack in Christ, in other words. He says, by all utterance and by all knowledge, and that's experiential knowledge. He says, even as the testimony of Christ, and it is articular here. I'm not going to develop that, but even as the testimony of the Christ was confirmed in you, could translate it by you, or could even translate it among you. Even as the testimony or the witness of the Christ was confirmed among you, the "you" there is plural, among you all. Now, it's also I just want to point out that this was at this time it's a pastorless church. They don't have a pastor teacher. They're missing this particular gift at this time. Remember, Apollos didn't want to return at this time, even though Paul was urging Apollos to come back. So here he says in verse 7, "So that you come behind in no gift," no gift of grace, "waiting." And so here's our word, just waiting to welcome. And it's a participle. It has the idea of that you come behind in no gift, just the idea you could translate it as temporal, just while earnestly expecting the coming is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the rapture. And so here you can see Paul's expectation is that these believers should be earnestly expecting the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the proper attitude of a believer in Christ. If you want to truly be putting position into practice, the rapture truth becomes very practical, becomes very real. And Paul here isn't saying you're not doing this. He just says it in a way is, this is what you should be doing. And he says, and so then we see some things that what God has done and what God will do. He says, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Just make you firm, establish. The idea of confirm, to establish you unto the end. What is the end? Well, you see that you may be blameless. The idea of beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's speaking again of the rapture. God's going to do that. And it's because of our sharing together with Christ. And so you see that as we move into verse 9. And so here we see that Paul's optimism of in regards to these believers, it's not based on where these believers are at, but it's based on what God has done and what God will do. So Paul can have an optimism, even though this is a carnal group. And so you see that he says, God is faithful. God is the one who's faithful or trustworthy, through whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it's it was through whom you were called unto your salvation, into fellowship, to a sharing in common with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we do share in common with Jesus Christ, our Lord. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. Paul's going to go on and say something about fellowship. And we read this verse a lot when we come to the communion table. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, here Paul said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, it's the same word, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, it's the same word, fellowship, of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers out from that one bread, that one loaf. And so God is faithful, through whom believers are called into. And so that little ice preposition, it's unfortunate we have unto in the King James. That into, that ice preposition here, is an indicator that he's talking about being moved from one place to another. This takes us back and relates it to being in Christ. You were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now you see, Paul is going to go on here in verse 10, and he's going to exhort based on these facts, based on what God has accomplished, based on the fact that they have position in Christ, that they've been enriched, made wealthy in him, based on the fact that the grace from God was given them in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he says, now I beseech you, brethren. He says, I beseech you by or just through the name, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same opinion. And so they hadn't been putting their position into practice, and it was affecting their relationships with one another. Paul gives them these reasons that he's thankful for them, and some reasons that he's optimistic. It's based on God's faithfulness. And so then he uses this to exhort them in their present tense to be putting position into practice. And part of that is how they relate to the revelation, the coming of Christ. that there's the expectation is that they should be waiting to welcome one who's coming out from a place to a meeting. There should be that earnest expectation, that eager expectation of the revelation, the unveiling of Christ to us when we see him face to face at the rapture. Now, the next place I'm going to go is in 1 Corinthians 4:5. And before I go to 4:5, just to for a little bit of context here. In the previous chapter, in chapter 3, Paul had referenced the rapture. And you might say, what? I didn't realize he referenced the rapture in chapter 3. Well, he did it from the perspective of the Bema Seat Judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment is part of the rapture event. And so if we just go back to chapter 3, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:8. And so he's going to talk about rewards here. We see he's introducing the idea of rewards. He says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." And so when we're talking about the Bema Seat Judgment, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where believers' works will be judged. And that's going to happen immediately after the rapture event. And so we can see that Paul has this in mind if we just go over to verse 12 now, 1 Corinthians 3:12. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's or just each one's work shall be made manifest." It's going to be made plain. "For the day shall declare it." Well, what day? Well, he's talking about the rapture here, "because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And so he's talking, and now it's only believers that are going to have our works judged at the Bema Seat. "If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so here you can see he has the Bema Seat Judgment in view when believers' works will be rewarded. Now I'm just going to go ahead and jump over to make the connection. I'll be right back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is where we have the actual Greek word bema, which just means judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, here Paul says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done through his body, according to that which he has done or practiced, whether it be good, agathos, good, or bad, just lacking in character or worthless. Those things that are lacking in character or worthless that were done through the body, they're going to be burned up. They're not going to be rewardable. But those things that are of agathos, good, those will remain and those will be rewardable. And so just wanted to make that connection over to the Bema Seat Judgment there. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And we'll want to go to verse 4 now. I'm going to work my way down to 4:5. And now let me back up to the end of chapter 3 here. And so let's pick up in verse 22. Here you can see the three men that were, we had divisions of, some were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." Well, here Paul is going to correct them. He says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours." In other words, you're not theirs. They're yours. They're for your building up. They're for your benefit. It's not the other way around. And then he says, and ye are Christ. So you belong to Christ. And so here you see the group that was saying, I am of Christ, that they're the group that got it right. They were probably in the minority, though. And Christ is God's. Now, this helps us to understand the antecedent to us in 4:1. It says, let a man so account of us. Who are the us? There were the three men that Paul had just been talking about, himself included in verse 22. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. And so some were questioning Paul's service. And so Paul here says it's he's going to go on. He's saying he doesn't even know himself. What exactly is going to be rewardable and what's not going to be rewardable. And you see that in verse 4. He says, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified or declared righteous. He's not going to make a case that this work is rewardable. Or he's leaving that for the Bema seat. And he says, but he that judges me is the Lord. And so that's all ultimately who all of us are responsible is to the Lord. And he says, in light of this, in verse 5, Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time. Well, what's the time? He says, until the Lord come. So again, he has the Bema seat in view. He has the rapture in view. It's part of the same event. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each one have praise from God. And so again, Paul lives in expectation of the imminent coming again of Christ for the church. And so that's what he's emphasizing here. Now, I want to go to chapter 15. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the forefront of this chapter. And Paul really punches it here. We can see that the bodily resurrection of Christ is an integral part of the gospel for initial salvation. We can see that. Let's just read 15:3-4. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so you don't bury a spirit. It's here. This is a physical resurrection, and here we see it's an integral. It's an important part. I didn't want to try again. An important part of the gospel for initial salvation. And he's going to go on in this chapter, and he actually makes it even stronger when he says that if Christ was not raised, then there's no future resurrection. If Christ didn't physically raise, there is no future resurrection. Now you can see this. Let's just go down to 15:17. Here he says, and if Christ be not raised, he says, your faith is vain. The word vain there has the idea of useless. Your faith is useless if Christ isn't raised. You are yet in your sins. The fact that he raised is proof that our sins are paid for, because he died on behalf of our sins according to the Scripture. And then in verse 18 he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All those that are dead in Christ, if Christ isn't raised, they're not being raised. But here Paul doesn't leave that, because the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a fact. And it assures that all, not just Christians, but all of mankind will have a future resurrection. And so we can see this. Let's just go to verse 20. But now is Christ risen out from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. Now, the first fruit literally means that there's more to follow. There's more to come. Now, in verse 21 here, Paul says, for since, not by a man, but through a man, Adam, came death, not by, but through a man, Jesus, I'm filling in that ellipsis, by the way, through a man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm going to translate in verse 22. We have two prepositions that the King James chose to translate in. I want to translate those by. You could legitimately translate it either way, but I want to translate them by, because I believe he's talking about all of mankind here will be resurrected, some to different outcomes, we know. So in verse 22, for as by Adam all die, even so by Christ shall all be made alive. And so here we see that by Christ's physical resurrection, it assures that all will have a future resurrection. And so in verse 23, it says, but every man, or just each one, in his own order. So there's not a universal resurrection. There's different orders of resurrection. We happen to be a part of a first kind of resurrection, a resurrection unto righteousness. And so those that are in Christ, the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ, we're going to be caught up together to a meeting of the Lord in the air to forever be with him. And so in verse 23, it says, Christ the first fruit, not fruits, but singular fruit, the first fruit with more to come. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. And so here we could understand this a number of ways, but remember he had already told these Corinthians in 3:23 that you are Christ. You are Christ. Now, if we go on in this chapter, there's a number of things we could do, and he continues to focus on the resurrection. But Paul here is going to share a mystery, and this deals with the rapture. So in 1 Corinthians, let's just go to verse 51. And so here Paul's going to share a truth. And this truth deals with the fact that not all Christians, not all of the ones in Christ, not all of the body of Christ is going to experience physical death. But all Christians, all members of the body of Christ will be changed. And so now let's read verse 51. Well, let's read verse 49. Let's back up to verse 49. It says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so Christians are going to be raised to have a resurrected body similar to the Lord's resurrected body. And so in verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So we're going to have to be changed. And we will be changed. And in verse 51, now I want you to notice the pronouns here, because Paul includes himself. Paul expects, or at least lives in light of the fact that he could participate in the rapture while he was yet alive. And so pay attention to the pronouns, the we's here. Here Paul says, behold, I show or tell you a mystery, something that hadn't been previously revealed in the Old Testament. You're not going to find the rapture truth in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep. He's talking about the sleep of death. We, he includes himself, shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so, in other words, not all Christians are going to experience physical death. But all Christians will experience a change. We're going to be changed to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he's going to explain when this is going to occur. When is this change going to happen? In verse 52, he says, in a moment. And the Greek word is in an atomo. It's where we get our word atom. An indivisible moment of time. It's kind of the idea. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the blinking of an eye, a fraction of a second, just at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And then Paul says, and we shall be changed. And it's interesting here. He says, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They'll be raised with a body that's not subject to decay. And then he says, and we, and he adds the pronoun here in the Greek to make it emphatic. Because you have the we in the verb itself. We will be changed, but he adds it. And so in the Greek, it just makes it emphatic. And we shall be changed. It's almost like double emphasizing the we fact. But we shall all be changed. Future passive indicative here. It's looking at this future time. And Paul expects, or at least anticipates, that he may participate in this event while he's still alive. And so, again, this is where I say here we find Paul in the same position that we're in today. We don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming, and we know it could be at any moment. And Paul lived his life in this expectation that it could happen at any moment, and it could happen while he was still alive. And the expectation is that all of us as Christians can direct faith at the hope from this promise. We may not have to experience physical death, because we don't know when he's coming, but he is coming. He said he is, and it could happen. There's nothing that has to happen first. And so, guess what? We probably better keep our house in order. There isn't anything that you can say, well, he's not going to come until after this or till this. It's wide open. And so, now, there's one last verse I want to take you to today, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and it's at the end of the book. And so here Paul is signing off, and you can see that. Let's pick up in verse 20. He says, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. And Paul began to finish the epistles in his own hand so that it could be authenticated as being from Paul. Now, he says in verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word love here is the Greek word for fond or affection. He says, if any man does not have affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, be a curse. Just the idea of cut off from benefits. For time's sake, we won't go there, but you can see this is the same word that Paul used over in Galatians 1:8 and 1:9. But then he says, Maranatha, Maranatha. Now, how many of you have heard Maranatha? Do you guys know what Maranatha means? Do you know it's not even a Greek word? This is an Aramaic. It's actually a triple compound Aramaic word. And so it's really interesting. We have in this epistle, Paul uses this particular compound word. It's an Aramaic word, which literally means Mar, Lord, Anna, Ar, and Tha, come. Now, there could be a division issue. It either means our Lord, come. Or if we split the word up a little differently, it means our Lord is here. And so if we translated it that way, it would have a similar meaning as we found the last time when we were going through Philippians quickly. We ended in Philippians 4:5, where it says the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. But I believe probably the first word division of this Aramaic word is just our Lord come. And so Paul uses this Aramaic phrase. Now, many lexicographers and theologians have found this very peculiar that Paul would use this compound word of Aramaic. And so many suggest that the only explanation for this could be that this was a common phrase. It was a widely used phrase in the early church. And so it was part of the normal vernacular of how Christians that were living in light of the imminent return of Christ would bring this to mind. Kind of like we have a phrase here that we use that instantly brings the rapture to mind. What is it? Perhaps today. Perhaps today. And so you can see if that became really common in our vocabulary, we would start using it more and more. We start relating to one another. I hear perhaps today quite frequently coming from the pulpit or even in conversations that I've participated or overheard, and people talk about the rapture. Most Sundays, somebody is talking about the rapture. At lunch today, Mark had mentioned the rapture. We're rapture-minded people. And I believe the early church were rapture-minded. Maranatha, come. Our Lord, come, is literally what it means. And so I believe this word is further evidence that the church, the early church, lived in expectation of the imminent coming again of Christ. And Paul expected that. Now, I had picked out a couple quotes related to Maranatha here in this passage. And William Barclay, he made a comment on it. And so I just read you his quote. Don't always agree with his theology. He does some good work, though, on some of his word studies. But here he says, William Barclay explained the significance of Paul's using this Aramaic term in a letter to the Greek church. Quote, "It is strange to meet with an Aramaic phrase in a Greek letter to a Greek church. The explanation is that the phrase had become a watchword and a password. It summed up the vital hope of the early church, and Christians whispered it to each other, identified each other by it in a language which the heathen could not understand." interesting take on that, but again, you see, it does invoke the idea of the imminent return. Why would Christians use a phrase to petition the Lord to come if it wasn't imminent, if it couldn't possibly happen at any moment? Some of us are familiar with Archibald Robertson. We get familiar with Mr. Robertson during our second year of seminary. And Mr. Robertson and Alfred Plummer made the following statement in regards to Maranatha. They said it warns them, talking about the Corinthians, that at any moment they may have to answer for their shortcomings. which, if his coming's imminent, we better keep our house in order, because we don't want to be found by him with a messy spiritual household. And so, anyway, just again, just more and more, and we just keep piling these on, but there's just loads of scripture that point to the importance of the rapture truth and the importance of the imminency of his return and how that affects us here and now. And he could come back at any time. And so, in a way, we are in a similar place that Paul was at. We don't know when. We know he will, and it could happen today. And when we direct faith at that hope that we have from that promise, that faith takes that hope and it makes it real to us. And we can live our lives here as God sees us, as just aliens that are in a foreign land, just passing through. God has a plan and a purpose for each of us while we're here. And we can participate in being a part of his plan and doing those things he's prepared for us as we live in light of the fact that we're going to participate in the rapture event. We know that. We just don't know when it is. And we don't know. We may participate it from this side of things while we're still here. Or if he doesn't come soon and some of us experience physical death, we'll still be participating in the rapture event. And so all saints, all of those that have been set apart in Christ, will participate in the rapture event. It's our happy hope. And that's where we'll leave off today. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for these truths, and we're grateful for the potential that we have to live in light of the fact that Christ could come back at any moment and fulfill his promise to the church, to catch the church up to meet him in the air, to forever be with him. And so we're thankful for this truth and for the happy hope that we have. May you continue to bless us in our time together, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.